Welcome to Waterbrook Church, located in Victoria, Minnesota. Thank you for joining us today as we worship and fellowship together. To find out more about Waterbrook, go to www.waterbrook.church.
I'm going to ask the ushers to come forward for the morning offering, or else I'll get fired. No, you'll get fired. No. But let's bow our heads again just and ask the Lord's blessing on the offering this morning. Father, even as we take up the offering today, we are grateful for how generous you are to us, and we pray over the ministries here at Waterbrook in this area and to the ends of the earth. Thank you, dear God, for our partnerships, for the announcing of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We ask you to bless us in Jesus' name. Amen. And if any of the children that haven't gone are going, you're dismissed at this point in time. Did a good job, Mike. So, I'll sing while the offering's going up. No, that would be the end. Oh, Canada. Well, grab your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 7. And let me just bring you up to speed on a couple of things. We are not transitioning into our normal fall, as you heard today, until the beginning of October. There's a few reasons for that. One is we're transitioning our children's ministry, and Diana is going to work on that. And you know she's got big shoes to fill as Joyce and Paul have stepped away in retirement. And so just pray over Diana as she seeks leaders and seeks to coordinate that. And the other thing is that in the fall, we often have a number of things. We have that parenting conference coming up on the last Sunday of September. We have Teen Challenge with us, and we just decided not to transition to two services until then. Here's the other thing I'd ask you to pray about. We're actually praying about the structure and the timing of the two services. So there are various models that are out there, and we have not come to a clear decision. We're there, but we're praying over it. We're consulting, and that's why I want to remind the leaders of different ministries that the leadership team, the team leaders are meeting on Tuesday night, and part of that is just for you to hear what the elders are processing and then to get your feedback, because you are all the hands and feet that make this happen. So that's what's going on just for the next little while. So over, plus we want to extend summer, so September we're just going to pretend it's still summer and we'll follow our summer schedule as we're going. We are now into the seventh chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, and I encourage you to prayerfully listen to the Word of God. As I read it, ask God to speak to your heart. Why don't you just singularly bring it to yourself this morning and do your best. You'll see in the text why you shouldn't, but do your best not to think about anybody else primarily at this point in time, but just listen to what the Word of God says for each of us as His people today. Matthew chapter 7, 1, "Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite." Did I miss a verse there? I think I missed the verse. I'll go back to, did I get it all? Oh, I got it, okay. I looked up, looked down, and lost it there, okay. So notice in verse 3, I'll just remind you, why do you see your brother's speck? And then verse 4, why do you want to take out the speck of your brother when there's a log in your own? Verse 5, "You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest you trample them underfoot, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you." And so my sermon this morning, if you want the summary of my points this morning, it's simply this: remove the logs and starve the dogs. That's my points this morning. So you can write that down. That's where we're going. So remove the logs and starve the okay, and the hogs. There are dogs and hogs. Oh, is that what I put up there? All the way, sorry, okay. You're right. They're both there, folks. I'm starve the dogs and the hogs. Probably more politically correct to say starve the hogs and not the dogs, but you'll see both of them are there. Now, one of the things that I want you to see, and I hope you've been seeing as we're making our way through the Sermon on the Mount, is simply this, that what Jesus teaches, and this is crucial for us, is that as he advances his kingdom, and he's presenting the principles of the kingdom of heaven, he flips it on his head, turns it on us, and shows us that the advancement of the kingdom of heaven outwardly happens when the kingdom of heaven advances inwardly. It's a pretty humbling sermon, but I just want you to think on that. As he speaks about his kingdom and establishing his kingdom, and he calls us to be salt and light, the instruments by which people see God's hand, God's works in and through us, as he calls us to be that, what Jesus almost inevitably does is come back to your heart and my heart. Come back to how we're living. And so that should resonate to us that if you want to advance the kingdom of God, your primary task is to advance in Christ-likeness, to prayerfully seek the work of God in your heart. And so as we're making our way into a broken and sinful world, what we discover is that as we are engaged in a broken, sinful world, we have this idea in our minds that God has sent us out to be the instruments through which he saves people from their sins. The moment you get engaged in that, you will discover that the very ministry itself is not only saving the world from its sins, but saving the church from her sins. Saving you from your sin. So, you know, one of the things that can happen to us in our lives, we can become very critical of what's wrong with the world. But it's easier to do that if you're in an armchair rather than if you're in real relationships. It's easy for us to find fault with what's going on out there. But the moment you get engaged in a real, authentic relationship with another human being, begin to work it out, you'll discover that even their sin is an instrument in God's hands to help you toward your own holiness. Amen. And so that's the kindness of God. Isn't that amazing? That God can redeem sin in such a way that even the sins of others that drive us nuts are instrumental in helping us look in the mirror and seeing where growth and change needs to happen. And so, this is one of the things. If you want to grow in godliness, try to be a godly spouse. If you want to become more like Jesus, try parenting. If you want to deal with your need for the work of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, just try to be a good friend. Get shoulder to shoulder with somebody else. Go to work. Try to be a witness. As you do that, what you're going to discover if you're seeking Christ is that you'll become not only acutely aware, but probably preeminently aware that every day you're in desperate need of Jesus Christ. And one of the things that Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says in his commentary is that I'll read a quote from him in a second here, but as he reflects on the Sermon on the Mount, he says, you know, a lot of times people out there said, don't give me Paul, right? Don't give me the Apostle Paul and all his strong teaching and language and call to holiness. Give me Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. And what Martin Lloyd-Jones says in reflecting on this text is it says, the last sermon I would go to in the Bible is the Sermon on the Mount if I wanted to get away from any sense of real conviction over sin. I'll read you to it, what he writes in his commentary. He says, there is nothing that so utterly condemns us as the Sermon on the Mount. There is nothing so utterly impossible, so terrifying, so full of doctrine. Indeed, I do not hesitate to say that were it not that I knew of the doctrine of justification by faith alone, I would never look at the Sermon on the Mount, because it's a sermon before which we all stand completely naked and altogether without hope. I hope you've seen some of that. And that's why we sing about being washed in the blood of Jesus before we come to the Sermon on the Mount. Because if it isn't for Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount will never give you a sense of righteousness. Jesus comes back and says, you've heard it said, you shouldn't commit adultery. Let me talk to you about what's going on in your heart. You've heard that you shouldn't murder. Let's just talk about anger for a little while. Can I ask you a question? Any anger this week, folks? Slightest? Any?
Sure.
Right? Any of the struggles that are addressed here? See, what happens when you come to the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus is arguing this, that I am sending you into the world, but you got to get off your cocky, self-righteous, arrogant churchiness and realize that the only thing that's going to make you effective in this world is that people see that you desperately need the Savior that you are offering to them. Amen. And you are desperately in need of Jesus, and so am I. And so, what do you do when you're in a world full of disappointment, where people are sinners? What Jesus is teaching in the Sermon on the Mount is one, you should tremble. Tremble. Because what happens is when you're disappointed, the tendency for you is what? Right, self-pity, to withdraw, to see the faults of others and to diminish, to kind of diminish your accountability and your responsibility. But in reality, when people let you down, you discover that you're let down because you're not satisfied in Jesus. Young people, do you ever have friends disappoint you? What are you going to do with that? I'll tell you what you do in Minnesota. You become Minnesota nice. You become passive aggressive. You pull back and pretend everything's okay. But the truth is, I'm going to tiptoe at a distance around you because you're a pain in the neck. You're a problem to my soul. Young person, people are going to let you down. But realize, at the moment your friends disappoint you, you have a choice. And that choice is to ask the question, why am I so disappointed? Or point the finger at them and get stuck in your spiritual condition and state, degenerating into self-pity. That's a growth point for you. And there are a lot of adults, a lot of adult young people, who have got stuck at their wounds and never grown, because they haven't been willing to trust Jesus with what's really going on in their hearts. So here's what Martin Lloyd-Jones says, and I think it's very clear. He says, when we get to chapter 7, if you think Jesus is going to ratchet it down a bit, I'm sorry to tell you that chapter 7 is predominantly about judgment. And so that Jesus will articulate to us all the way through to the end of the chapter, you are going to stand before God one day. And he continues the search your heart message, to look at yourself. But as Jesus does this, he does it graciously because he's come into the world as a savior of the world, but he does it also because what he wants us to know is that the one thing that God doesn't tolerate is us treating other people apart from the grace that he's offering and extending us. Talked to a friend this week, and he said, what are you preaching on Sunday? And I said, I'm preaching on Matthew 7:1. He knew it right away. And he said, that's the most quoted verse in the Bible. Judge not, lest you be judged. In the back of my mind, that scene from The Princess Bride. Any of you watch The Princess Bride? Inconceivable. You know that line? That line in the movie where one guy says, I don't think that word means what you think it means. And you know, the world will love the world doesn't know most of the Bible. The Christian church doesn't know most of the Bible. But everybody seems to know, judge not, lest you be judged. Let me tell you that. I do not think it means what you think it means. Because the passage of Scripture is not calling us to not do any judging. In fact, in this passage of Scripture, Jesus is calling us to make some judgments. If you look at the verse that, you know, we were talking about a second ago, starving the hogs or the dogs, he is calling us to discern whether or not you're talking to a brother or sister, or whether you're not, or whether you're talking to a hog or a dog. And on one hand, with brother or sister, he's saying, if you're talking to a fellow brother or sister and they're struggling with sin, never get it in your mind. And there's different ways this word judge, krino, can be used, but the word that's being used here is used in the context of condemnation. And what Jesus is arguing is you are on a mission of reconciliation, not condemnation. And so the judgment you've been called to is not a judgment where you right off and condemn oneself. If your ministry is not redemptive, you're off the mark. You're off the mark. And so we come back and we look at the text. It says, judge not lest you be judged. And what Jesus is actually saying to us is you should never be in a position where you're condemning someone. And he says, if you're talking to a brother or a sister who's in sin, how dare you condemn who God has not condemned? How many of you are really protective of your kids? Okay? If you're not, we'll have another sermon on that. But the scriptures are really clear that the Lord is jealously protective of his people. And we are not in a position to go after God's people, writing them off and condemning them because of what we see as legitimate sin. That doesn't mean we don't deal with it. Matthew 18 will tell us, if your brother has sin, what are you supposed to do? Go see him. Go talk to them. But what's the purpose? The purpose is redemptive. And even in this passage of scripture, in the, you know, starve the dogs and the hogs, I believe the purpose is still, in one sense, redemptive. Because he's going to teach us that you are not to be in a position where you are going and adding to the guilt of those who are mocking and rejecting and attacking God's word and God's people. I always have this quote at hand in my mind and heart. It comes up regularly, so I'll read it to you again. You've heard me say it. But remember C.S. Lewis's description of people in Weight of Glory? He says, it may be possible for each of us to think too much of his own potential glory hereafter. It's hardly possible for him to think too often or too deeply about that of his neighbor. The load or weight or burden of my neighbor's glory should be laid daily on my back. A load so heavy that only humility can carry it. Got that? And that the backs of the proud will be broken. It is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses. To remember the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may be one day a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. All day long, we are in some degree helping each other to one or the other of these destinations. It's a weighty thing, isn't it? Causes you to tremble. It is in light of these overwhelming possibilities, it is with the awe and circumspection proper to them that we should conduct all our dealings with one another, all friendships, all loves, all play, all politics. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, art, civilization, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals that we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. This does not mean that we are perpetually solemn. We must play, but our merriment must be that of the kind, in fact, it's the merriest kind, which exists between people who have from the outset taking each other seriously. No flippancy, no superiority, no presumption. Our charity must be real and costly love, with deep feeling for the sins in spite of which we love the sinner. No mere tolerance or indulgence which parodies love as flippancy and parodies merriment. So you understand what he's saying there? He says, even when we're joking and having a good time together, underneath that, there's this core reality that I know you're eternal, and you know that I'm eternal, and we take each other very seriously. And so when we come to this section where Jesus tells us to judge not or condemn not, lest you be condemned, what we hear in this section on judgment is God takes very seriously how we respond to one another. how we interact, how we affect one another. And we make the decision. What if you're dealing with a brother or sister whose sin annoys you? Don't raise your hand. Anybody have a brother or sister whose sin is very obvious to you and it drives you crazy and you've known it for a long time? They could have rode with you in the car today, right? You could have met them at the door. You may have to talk to them on your way out. As you interact with someone whose sin bothers you and annoys you, Jesus speaks very clearly and says, you have no right to trivialize them with your preferences and your prejudices. This is a child of the King, bought with the blood of Jesus Christ. That's weighty, isn't it? Or what happens if you're encountering somebody at work who's a mocker and a scoffer? They just love to debate Christianity. They love Dawkins. They like to tell you how stupid Christians are and how ridiculous it is and that we're all flat earthers, right? And they like to get into those discussions. When you get into those discussions, what should you do? What should you do if you believe that every word that comes out of their scoffing mouth is made possible by the sustaining power of the life of Jesus Christ and they are accountable for every sentence? Humbles you. It makes you careful. So let's begin and look at this text. And the first thing that we have to see, okay, let's go to the next one. I just have to look up there. Okay, this is my point. In an age when people seem too willing to engage in personal attacks, that's the age we're in, because of the sins they see in another, the Christian is called to higher ground. The higher ground is a sincere hunger for holiness, and our sincerity is shown not so much by how determined that we are to help someone escape their sin, but how determined we are to escape it ourselves. Think about that for a moment. So if your brother and sister are sinning and that annoys you, what's the question you ask yourself? Why am I struggling so much? What's in my heart? God, help me deal with me. If I see somebody who's mocking, what is this? This is an opportunity for me to see how desperately I continue to need Christ. You will never, never in this life get to a point where you can look at someone else and say, you need Jesus more than I need Jesus. You will never get to that point. So if that's the point you want to get to, or if that's the point you've arrived, wrong. So let's come back and look at this. So here's the first section. Remove the log. Prioritize personal holiness. So in the first section, he says, if you encounter the sin of a brother, that's what he says in verse 3. So it's do not, with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. And so Lloyd-Jones in his commentary says, you realize we have condemned ourselves by judging others if we do this. And what he's talking about, Jesus, here is the Pharisaical spirit, where the Pharisee stands by himself in the temple and says what? God, thank you that I am not like that sinner over there. Extortionists, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. So can we just stop for a moment this morning? Can we just stop this morning and say, has there been any of that in me this week? Where I have just looked at another believer, a brother, sister in Christ, and thought that their sin was a bigger deal than my sin. That it annoyed me more than my own sin bothered me. It should cause us to tremble. For ourselves and for others, when we encounter sin and we see those reactions coming up to us. Now, let me just walk through this and say what Jesus teaches about this text in the context of judgment. First thing I put there is tremble at the standard you're setting. He says in verse 1 and 2, the judgment, the condemnation, the rule that you apply to other people will become the judgment, the condemnation, the rule by which you are judged. The measure that you have for someone else will be the measure by which you have been, will be measured by God. Isn't that humbling? Isn't that humbling when you stop and you look at someone else and say, how could they be so? Why don't they? and you stop, and if you are moved towards anger and condemnation, writing them off, ask the question, would you like God to apply the same standard to you that you're now applying to them? How can they be so impatient with their children? How can their family be that way? How can their marriage struggle that way? All of those things that come in and you start to feel self-righteous in, just ask this question. Does it not cause you to tremble when Jesus says whatever standard you'll apply to someone else, would you like God to apply the same standard towards you? Jesus, dealing with the Pharisees in the Gospel of Matthew, gets in debates over the Sabbath day. He has this conversation in Matthew chapter 12 where he's healed somebody on the Sabbath day, or he's going to heal the man who has a withered hand on the Sabbath day, and they come up and they're watching him, looking to condemn him, and he's asked the question, would you guys pull sheep out of a pit on the Sabbath day in order to rescue them? You would. In that, I'm going to rescue someone who's a human being. And the point that Jesus makes regularly in this gospel, and we ought to see it all the way through the scriptures, is that he's making the point that people in general, and God's people specifically, are valuable to God. You do not have free rein to work in a condemning way rather than a redemptive way with God's people. And then expect God to act redemptively towards you. That was Jonah, right? The end of the book of Jonah. Jonah's out there sitting under a plant, and he's ticked off with God because God struck the plant and it wilted here today and gone tomorrow. And God says to him, okay, Jonah, you're mad at me because of this little plant. He says, what about a city with thousands of people and cattle? And you're mad because I've shown mercy to Nineveh when it repents because of everything that you're condemning them for? What was Jonah's spirit? Was it reconciliation and redemptive, or was condemnation? So some of you have a hard time that God has forgiven somebody that's wounded you and now they're carrying on with life. My dear friends, are you not glad that God has forgiven you and you're carrying on with life today? That's what the world has a big problem with. The world loves, in its theory, justice and condemnation. They have a lot of struggle with grace and the gospel. Grace rarely sells newsprint or news stories. Condemnation and self-righteousness is on the page every day. Tremble, Jesus says, also at the sin you might not be seeing. Isn't this humbling? Look what he says in verse 3. He says, why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye, but you do not notice the log that's in your own eye? Can I just ask you a little question? Have you ever woke up one day and looked back at some point in your life and said, how could I have been so clued out? You ever thought that? How could I have been so stupid? How do you know you're not today? Is it possible that when you stand before God in glory, that you might think, oh, I had a lot wrong? And so one of the things that's true for many of us is that everybody else can see that we have significant issues. What would you say is one of the most significant spiritual struggles any one of us could have? Pride. How much of our pettiness with other believers is because our pride has been hurt? And so, somebody didn't say hello this morning. Somebody got acknowledged and I didn't get acknowledged. All of the things that come in where we start to get bitter with somebody else and condemning with someone else, and we find all these things, and the Lord is saying to you, how is it possible that you can even see when you can't see yourself? How do you trust your assessment of someone else? Have you ever thought when you're listening to someone, I can't really take them seriously because what? They got some major issues going on here and they're oblivious to it. then quite likely they're sitting across the table saying, I can't really take seriously what the person is saying because I've got major issues going on here. See, the humbling thing is trembling at the reality is that we're all in the process of sanctification, and at any given moment, there are major things, major logs in our eye. Isn't it amazing the language that Jesus uses here? He's talking about woodworking, which he has some familiarity with, and getting a speck of dust from the table saw. Of course, he wasn't using table saw, but you know what I mean. Speck of dust in your eye, and you're looking at your brother going, you got a speck of dust in your eye, and you can't see. It's pretty graphic and gross, but you can't see that there's a 2x4 sticking out of yours. I had a deacon in my church up in Canada, Leo, who was a fantastic woodworker, but every once in a while, his table saw, he'd get around on the wrong side of it and would catch a knot or something like that, and that board would come flying off that saw and hit him right in the eye. There was 2 times I can remember he showed up at church, and he was the choir director. He showed up up at church to lead the choir, and he had a shiner like this. And you knew Leo was woodworking. And we can all see just the shiner. What if he showed up and the whole log was sticking in his eye? He's leading the choir. That happens all the time. We're directing our family. We're leading the youth group. We're trying to do ministry. And we can see everybody else's problem. And we don't realize that we've got major issues ourselves. And so Jesus warns us in this that we have to be careful, and it should cause us to tremble. For any one of us, we've realized that it's possible not to see major sin in our lives. And the reason, I mean, if I'm looking at someone and I'm looking at a slight offense, right? Let's say they gossiped about you, and you found out they gossiped about you. Isn't it significant that it bugged you all week? Now, which is the log and which is the dust? I would suggest to you your ego is a bigger problem in every area of your life than the fact that somebody gossiped about you. Now, do you need to deal with gossip? Of course you do. There's not to be slandering and backbiting amongst believers and all that kind of stuff. But I think there's an order of priority. One is toxic. The other one, you can be a believer, make it the glory. But if you are all about you and not about Jesus and humbling, you're in much more precarious position. So make sure that you tremble at the possibility that you're not seeing right. Then the other thing he says here, I believe, is tremble at the harm you could be doing. Look at verse 4. Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye when there's a log in your eye? And so how can you even possibly be helpful to someone if the motivation is driven by some log in your life? So parents, you're trying to help your child be more kind to their brother or sister, but you are exasperated with impatience. So let me ask you a little question. How does that go? Are you the surgeon? Do you want a dentist? We got a few dentists here, sorry. Do you want a dentist to come in and work on your root canal right after he has an argument with his spouse? Do you want to hear them arguing with their assistant while they're drilling? No, you're going, wait. There probably is an order of priority here. Calm down. Right? Let's all relax. How can you possibly properly say to someone, can I be helpful in your life if you're not willing to even let the Spirit of God be helpful in your life? Because you have to be tuned into the Holy Spirit even and the Word of God to accurately assess whether or not this is driven by your greed or your pride or your impatience or whatever it is. How do you properly assess what's happening in someone else's life when you do no self-assessment in your own life? So let me walk through just some little applications out of this. Number one, I believe what Jesus says. These are 4 convictions every Christian should have. Your sin is an opportunity for me to deal with my sin first. That makes sense? So the urgency I have in dealing with other people's sin has to be about me. Your sin is an opportunity for me to deal with me. My sin is a bigger deal than your sin. You might argue about that and do that. Let me just say that that's where you go. For me, standing before God, it's a bigger deal for me to deal with me than you. That doesn't mean I'm not called to deal with you. But if I think you're the big deal that has to be dealt with, I'll do it all wrong. And I doubt you'll be too receptive. Correction is a biblical and reciprocal ministry. You cannot help a brother with their sin unless you're open to the brother pointing out yours. You can't help someone out with their sin unless you're willing to have the Holy Spirit in the process tell you in the process there's some things here that you need to work on. You can't have a brother be willing or a sister be willing to confess their sins to you if you are not in the practice of being proactively willing to reflect and confess your sins to them. This whole thing is not somebody getting to the point where they can fix somebody else. This whole thing is about us working together with each other to cooperatively become more like Jesus Christ. Fourthly, we should be more humble and holy after correcting sin. That combination. If we're correcting someone, hopefully we become more like Christ, but we both walk away saying, "There but by the grace of God go I." Does that make sense? So both of those things, not holier than thou, holier, more like Christ, but humbler, because you and I desperately need each other. We desperately need each other. Okay, let's go to the next section because I think it's important. Starve the dog and the hogs, depending on which slide you're on. You can put them in a different order. But I believe what Jesus is teaching when he's got the whole judgment theme here is sometimes you're dealing with a brother and sometimes you're dealing with a hog or a dog. And there's a judgment thing here. But if you're dealing with someone's sin and that sin is mocking and scoffing and scorning and ridiculing the gospel, Jesus still says to you, don't feed their sin. They will stand before God and that should cause you to tremble. Notice what he says in this passage of Scripture. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs. Do not throw pearls before pigs. Do not give what is precious. And I believe he says two things in this text. One is that there are things that you give to people that they'll turn, and then secondly, there are people that they will attack. Don't give what is holy and precious, and don't let them turn and attack you. And so that's why I divide it the way it is. There's God's pearls. The Bible's really clear, and this is where we get with people, that people will react to the truth of God if you call them to submit. And the truth of God is precious. Psalm 119:72, the law from your mouth, God, is more precious to me than thousands pieces of silver. Psalm 119:103, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than my mouth and honey. Psalm 119:127, therefore I love your commandments more than gold, even purest gold. And so even as we got to the end of chapter 6, where we're told not to seek the treasures of earth where moth and rust corrupt, but seek the kingdom of God, when we come into this text, God has given us precious things. And he says, don't give what is precious to pigs and to dogs who won't respect it. And you see this in the Bible. Remember Jesus when he's standing before Pilate? What is Pilate surprised by? In Matthew's gospel, you read that whole chapter. I think it's 27. Might have the wrong chapter there, but I think it's in chapter 27. You read that whole chapter from beginning to end, Jesus is being mocked. He's being mocked by the soldiers. He's being slapped by them. He's being accused by the priests. The crowd is yelling. Even the people who are hanging beside him on the cross are scorning him. And as he stands before Pilate and everybody's accusing Jesus, what is Jesus doing? Nothing. He's not saying anything. And Pilate says, won't you even defend yourself and speak? What's Jesus doing there? Jesus, I believe in his grace, is not increasing the condemnation because he's soon going to say, Father, what? Forgive them, for they know not what they do. The Apostle Paul does the same thing. in Acts chapter 19. He goes into the synagogue at Ephesus, spoke boldly over a period of 3 months. So Paul goes in, he speaks for 3 months, arguing and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But listen to this, when some become hardened and would not believe, slandering the way, meaning Christianity, in front of the crowd, he withdrew that from them, taking the disciples and conducted discussions every day in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. So here's the Apostle Paul. He goes into the synagogue and he teaches for 3 months, teaching away about the gospel, and then all of a sudden, some people start mocking what he's saying. What does he do? I'll discuss with you if you want to discuss. I'll investigate if you want to investigate. If you want to mock and scorn my Savior and my God, I will take my message somewhere else. Now, that's a merciful act. One, you're making it very clear to the people you're walking away from that you fear the Lord for you and for them, that this is precious gospel truth, and you will not idly stand by as it's ridiculed. Let me warn you, some of you, depending on your personality, will be tempted to get into debates with someone who has no interest in discovering the truth of Jesus Christ. You have to pray for discernment. Is this an opportunity for me to share Christ, or is this an opportunity for the name of Christ to be dishonored publicly? And if that's what it is, for their sake and the sake of the gospel, silence. Starve the dogs. Don't feed the discussion. Get off Twitter. Get the comment section deleted at the bottom of the argument. Walk away. Walk away. And the next part there is, sorry, go back there, Bruce, at the bottom, don't afford them the opportunity to damage God's people. A lot of these discussions and debates happen in front of the people of God. Sometimes people that you are responsible to shepherd. Sometimes people who have weaknesses, right? And they're going to turn and attack you. Don't allow the people of God to be attacked by those who simply want to tear down their faith, diminish the God and the gospel that they trust in, and injure them. You are a shepherd. You're a mentor. You're a parent. Parents, do not expose your children in their young age to scoffers and mockers. Do not expose yourself. You think you're strong, but the constant erosion. How many of you like being bit by a dog? Saw a video the other day, you know, there's videos flying around. Saw a video the other day of a guy running and tackling, this is Texas, so you got to imagine, guy running and tackling a wild boar in Texas. Now, I noticed in the video, it stopped right after he tackled it. I have a lot of imagination about what happened in the next 30 seconds. But let me tell you this. Friends, do not be so naive as to think that you can get down in the mud and mire with a mocker and scoffer and come out of it uninjured and untainted. Now, for those of you who are thinking, oh, this is lame, fearful Christianity that doesn't want to deal with the issues, there's a difference with an intelligent conversation with a genuine, respectful person who with you is seeking the truth and a wrestling match with a pig in the mud, and you need to tell people this is holy, eternally serious business. And I, for your sake, the gospel's sake, will not get in the mud with you. That's what you are called to do. See what Jesus is saying here? What Jesus is saying to us is that we all ought to tremble. Again, to be reminded of Lewis, I think it was Lewis, who said, you do not have to defend God. He is a lion. Just let him out. Let God deal with them. Do not fear. But believe this. You know what one of the things you should get out of this text of Scripture is? God is jealously protective of you as his child. That should be good news to you. That's why he says that first section. You got a brother or sister, my dear friends, you treat them right in the sight of God. You deal with you because God's people are his children bought with the blood of his son. You as an elder and not many of you ought to be teachers, right? James chapter 3. Why? Because you will give a stricter account. If that doesn't cause you to tremble and rejoice, God's people matter to him. He is jealously protective. On the other side of it, it also shows you that I am not only my brother's keeper, but I am to love my neighbor as myself. That the thing I want my neighbor more than anything to know more than anything else is that I take his soul, his sin, and his salvation very seriously. And I will not joke with him about Jesus. And I will not ridicule and mock and go tit for tat in terms of insults. I won't get on there and sound like Trump, tweeting back at him. I won't do it. Our culture is sick of the back and forth vomiting that goes on over issues that really matter. We have a higher standard because we have a holy God. So let's pray about that. Thank you, God, for your penetrating words that both humble and heal, both warn and give hope. Thank you, dear God, that you never took our sin lightly, that you never do, but that you don't leave us. You call us from the deep sins that are in our hearts to come to a all-sufficient Savior whose blood washes away all our sin. So forgive us and help us. Humble us and heal us and make us holy, we would ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and sing together.
Thank you for listening today. To find out more about our church, go to www.wbfellowship.org. If you have a prayer request today, we'd love to hear from you. Go to our website and click Prayer Ministries. Have a blessed day.